chapters of the book of Numbers, but at this stage we'll read simply the first of those two, chapter 23 of Numbers, which contains the first two of Balaam's four oracles. Numbers chapter 23, but we need to read from the last verse of chapter 22. So Numbers 22 and verse 41 is where we begin. And on the morrow, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw the nearest of the people. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars, and provide for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said. And Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered upon each altar a bull and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. A very strong word. It may mean he thrust a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he returned to him, and lo, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, from Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the mountains I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, a people dwelling alone, and not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them. And he answered, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? And Balak said to him, come with me to another place, from which you may see them. You shall see only the nearest of them, and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there. And he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus shall you speak. And he came to him. And lo, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Balaam took up his discourse and said, rise, Balak, and hear. Hearken to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. You must bear in mind that there was no king in Israel at this time. It's the kingship of God he means. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. They have, as it were, the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, and no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down till it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do?" And Balak said to Balaam, "Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the desert, and Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and provide for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Amen. And thanks be to God. The hymn number 1, the second 2 oracles of Balaam. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to look for omens, but set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and sees visions of the Almighty, falling down, but having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel! Like valleys that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like hallows that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seeds shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." You must bear in mind once more that there was no king and no thought of a monarchy in Israel at this time. So who can the king be but Christ? God brings him out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them with his arrows. He couched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed be every one who blesses you, and cursed be every one who curses you. It ends, quoting almost word for word Genesis 12 and 3. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these 3 times. Therefore now flee to your place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." But Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will? What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees visions of the Almighty falling down but having his eyes uncovered, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed, while Israel does valiantly. By Jacob shall dominion be exercised, and the survivors of cities be destroyed." Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first of the nations, but in the end he shall come to destruction." And then he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock, but nevertheless Canaan shall be wasted. How long shall Ashur take you away captive? And he took up his discourse and said, Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim, and shall afflict Ashur and Eber, and he also shall come to destruction. And then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. Amen. May God add a blessing to these readings from his holy word. Let's now sing together just three verses of this. Balaam. Now, I think without a doubt the clearest single element in this part of the story of Balaam and what the scriptures make of him is this, is the sovereignty of God which shines through the whole thing. God is in control, and God here is overruling every will but his own. God will bless, and God will remain faithful to his people and faithful to his promises made to them, because God is God. Because he is true to himself and will not change. Because he is faithful and steadfast and a God of covenant mercy that will not change. God is in control, and God will show mercy. God is in control of history. He is in control of the nations. He is in control of his own nation, Israel. And whether he likes it or not, he is also in control of Balaam. Nevertheless, there's a question, you know, that must occur to anyone coming to this story of Balaam and Balak. And the question is, why use such a man at all? Why use a man of such clearly mixed motives? Why use a man of such low standards, who seems to fail completely to grasp the moral nature of God? He seems to fail completely to come to terms with the fact that he is dealing with a moral God. Now, this question must arise repeatedly in the story. It arises also when you turn to the New Testament's references to Balaam. And let's look briefly at this question tonight. Why use this man? Now, he was a strange mixture, Balaam was. A mixture of opposites. He was a mixture of knowledge and of ignorance. He was clearly aware of God's power. He was aware also of the nature of God's relationship with Israel, or at least by now he is. He uses, as we saw last time, the given name, the covenant name of God, Jehovah. He is a man of astonishing knowledge, but a man of astonishing ignorance, because he seems so unaware of God's moral nature. He seems just not to see what God requires of those who would be his children and his servants. He does not seem to grasp the fact that God wants his people to be like him. Now, I have no doubt, and I don't suppose you do either, that Balaam utters a genuine word from God. In that sense, this is a fully prophetic set of utterances. But from the subsequent events, and we looked at those last week in Numbers 25 and 31, which speak of his motivation, and speak also of his bringing the people of Israel, when he failed to curse them, into difficult circumstances by tempting them. From these it's clear that he was in his own character untrustworthy, in his own heart a wicked man. He was used by God, but he was not, in the proper sense, God's servant. He was not right with God. He was not in fellowship with God. He was not walking in obedience to God, and yet God used him. Now there is a clear, a direct and an inescapable lesson before us here, and it's this: that ecstatic utterances and prophetic words do not indicate spirituality. They do not necessarily mark a heart and life obedient to God. Now, you could turn to what is said of Saul, do you remember? When he found himself amongst the prophets of God, and he prophesied, and it says of him in Ramah that the Spirit of God came upon Saul also, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all day and all night. Hence it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now there was a man who had wickedness in his heart, from whom the Spirit of God had departed, who was planning the death and destruction of God's anointed King David. He prophesied, but he was not right with God. Here are words that we shall come to soon in the Sermon on the Mount. Here are words from Christ, and these are amongst the most searching and haunting words I know in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, says Jesus, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." That's the lesson of Balaam. That a man uttering prophetic words in an ecstasy, that a man used of God, is not necessarily right with God. And prophetic words don't indicate spirituality. There are many prophetic words around in Christian circles today, and the Bible says to us, be very careful. There are true prophetic utterances. There are false prophetic utterances. But neither of them necessarily indicates a right spirituality. And neither of them necessarily help our spirituality. And even where there is an appearance of authenticity and an air of authority, and people are influenced by these things, there is no guarantee of godliness in those who are expressing such things. And there is no guarantee at all that through such things people will be put right with God. Now, maybe not expressing that as clearly as I would like, but we'll touch on it during the oracles. Let's look at the first of these oracles. You'll find it, of course, from verse 7 in chapter 23. Now, I would say that as with all Balaam's oracles, not just the last two, this is given under the compulsion and under the restraint of the Holy Spirit of God. One of the remarkable things about all of this is that through it seems to me, Israel is unaware of what is going on. There is certainly no indication that she knew what was happening. She certainly also does nothing, has to do nothing. Now, there is a spiritual battle going on here, and Israel is the object of the battle. but she is unaware of the struggle from beginning to end. Now, we ought to know that the New Testament teaches us that there is a constant unseen battle going on in and amongst and around the people of God. There is a warfare going on in another set of mountains above us in the heavenlies. And of this battle, I think we Christians are often quite unaware. The New Testament makes it plain that in our moral, mortal, personal struggles in the world and sometimes with the world, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this present darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In a sense, like Israel then, Christians are both the object of a spiritual battle that goes on all the time, and they are the battleground. They are the territory over which a great struggle is going on. Have you ever thought of yourself in these terms? As being the object of a battle and the battleground itself? And I believe that in this, just how much God keeps us safe from and just how much we are delivered from, we shall never know. Israel was unaware of the struggle. And we can be unaware of the nature of many unseen battles, and sometimes we ought to take a lot more heart, you know, when we're praying for others and for their struggles, in knowing that we are engaging in something they may not know about, but is for others' blessing. Anyhow, as Balaam waits for his word from God, so he must face the dilemma of being caught these three times between God's word and Balak's will. We said it was like the three times his poor donkey got between his stick and the angel's sword, and so it is. Now, Balaam may well have been going through the motions of seeking God's will. I certainly believe that he knew basically what God's will was all the time. But did he think to himself how much easier all this would have been if he'd said no to Balak in the beginning, when God said, "No, you must not go"? He certainly made things difficult for himself, hasn't he? As we sometimes do when we know we are being disobedient to God. Perhaps he has an undisclosed grudge, though, that we'll see later in chapters 25 and 31. That's not mentioned here, but it's to come. He has an undisclosed grudge against the people of God, and as the New Testament tells us, he was also greedy for gain. And it's for these reasons that he is in a quagmire of his own making. Now, when we deliberately, or let's say when we knowingly, take a wrong turning in the Christian life, for whatever reason we do it, with whatever excuse we permit ourselves for doing it, when we do it knowing deep down that we are going against the will of God, then don't we make a quagmire like this for ourselves? Painful and even dangerous circumstances, spiritual circumstances through which we must pass for our Heavenly Father to teach us vital lessons and change our thrawn, awkward, stubborn hearts. And if you're saying no, then I'm not with you. I'm saying yes. And yes also, how much easier it is to take the way of obedience to God, which, while it might be the way of the cross, is the way of life and peace. The yoke of Christ is a true yoke, but it is an easy yoke and a light burden. Now, for all that we're seeing of this man Balaam, God still gave his word, although gave is hardly right. Putting it in his mouth means thrusting it into his mouth. That's nearer. Now, this first oracle for me finds its focus in verse 9, where he's constrained to say, "Behold, a people dwelling alone and not reckoning itself among the nations." And whether Balaam knew it or not, he's referring to the separated character of God's people. They are a distinct people, set aside by God, and ultimately for God. He is pointing also to the purposes of God in making his people separated. Now, this separation of God's people, the nation of Israel, from whom would Christ come, is something that has been wonderfully fulfilled through 3,000 years and more of world history. We've no time for it tonight, but oh, to trace it through biblical history, through the rise and fall of mighty empires, through wars and failures and captivities and defeats and triumphs and pride. We could quote people like Leo Tolstoy and Mark Twain, and Mark Twain was no believer, believe me. But even men such as these were deeply impressed. They were astonished, if you read their writings, at the fact of the nation of Israel, which, despite all attempts to destroy her, still exists. And when you speak about the purpose of all that, then you're speaking about a purpose of redemption. This is why God has separated his people. God's fulfillment of his purposes for his people is found in Christ the Lord. And I tell you this, when the ethnic peoples of Israel scattered throughout the earth turn and receive their Redeemer at last, when they receive Jesus of Nazareth as Christ their Messiah, then the kingdom will be imminent. It's of these deep things that Balaam speaks in his first oracle. Then he goes on into this second oracle in chapter 23. And the way this opens is quite remarkable, because what you have here is a clear and unequivocal statement about God's unchanging nature and God's unchanging promises. What is it Paul teaches us in Romans? That the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. This is what this vision is about, this oracle is about. And it's a day-to-day truth for you and for me. The gifts and call of God are irrevocable. It's a basic fundamental truth about God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, a truth of which we stand in need of daily reminder. That whatever may change and whatever may come and go in our lives, God and his promises are constant. And God and his promises are both thus utterly faithful and trustworthy. The other thing about this oracle is that it states, doesn't it, that God is with his people. That God is within his people. Not that they were sinless. By now in our studies in Numbers we can see just how sinful and difficult this nation was. Not that they were sinless. And not that God did not chastise them for those sins. He did. Many times over he had to. But while God could touch them and chastise them, no one else could touch them and get away with it. God was with his people. God was amongst them. And no matter how wearisome or exasperating they became or their sin was, neither they nor their sin against God could exhaust His mercy. And their wandering waywardness, while it brought down many things on their heads and many hard things, never drove God out from the midst of them. God never forsook them. He was amongst them. The Lord God is with them, and there is a shout of a king amongst the people. The third oracle into the next chapter, Balak keeps trying. You notice that he keeps trying different places. It's as if he can hardly believe his ears and is trying desperately to have this man say what he wants him to say against the people. He's not yet learned that there is no place to curse God's people, that they could not be cursed. And yet there is a difference in this place. That is, on the plain, confronted by the whole people of Israel, things are different. Verse 2, you know, of chapter 24 is suggesting that the sight of this people brought Balaam into an ecstatic state of mind. And you'll notice the difference between the second two and the first two prophecies. He certainly prophesies in a different way. He is now a man with a vision from God. And the vision on this first occasion has two parts. Firstly, he sees with his inner eye the ideal Israel of God. He is given a picture of the peace and the prosperity and the well-being of Israel. He sees Israel as God meant her to be and would make her if she heard and obeyed His voice. Now, of course, this ideal Israel was only realized in Christ. In Jesus, whose obedience was perfect, through whom also the living water flows, verse 7 and so on. That was the first part of his first visionary oracle. And the second, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 24, the second part is a vision of the power of Israel. And that points us, as we said during the reading, right back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where it said that he who blesses Israel will be blessed and he who curses will be cursed, a promise given to Abraham. Now, surely this should have been a warning both to Balaam and to Balak about the danger of what they were trying to do, but apparently it was not. And so we have the last oracle, and you will have noticed that this oracle was neither requested nor was it commissioned by Balak at all. He has had enough, but God has not had enough. He is finished with Balaam, but God is not finished with Balaam. As far as Balak was concerned, Balaam had failed. He was a useless seer, but God continued to use Balaam. And while Balak might refuse to pay this man, God is not unwilling still to speak. And here is the unexpected oracle, this last one, 24 and 14. And I believe this must have been the most unwelcome oracle of all, but isn't it, friends, the best? Isn't it the deepest of the four? For here is a prophecy concerning a leader and a king of Israel that can only ever partly be fulfilled by any of the historical kings yet a long way off. Even David, even his dynasty, could not begin to fulfill this prophecy. the star and the scepter speak of Messiah, great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. You see, unwilling as he was, Balaam spoke from God, and Balaam spoke of Christ. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. I don't know if I've answered the question at all. Why use such a man of mixed motives? But it's astonishing that God has. That God uses this man and these circumstances to speak one of the great prophetic promises of Christ to come. Turning once more before we close to Balaam again, let's notice this. Yes, God has overruled this threefold attempt to curse his people. And yes, this does indeed point us to the unbreakable bond between God and his people at all times and in every generation, the bond that is ours with God in Christ. Yes, that is spoken of. But having spoken of God's people as the object of the battle and as the battleground itself, then we have to notice that in another sense, so was the individual Balaam a battleground. Now he was not a Hebrew. He was not an Israelite. But he was a Gentile who had come to know about God, and in a limited sense he had found the Lord. The tragedy of Balaam was that he did not see the nature of God. He was aware of the power of the Almighty, but he was not aware of his love. He didn't get it. He couldn't see it. He couldn't grasp it. His mind wouldn't go round it. He couldn't understand that Almighty God loved this people. I wonder if you've been listening to the readings of Screwtape in the mornings recently on BBC Radio 4. A phrase jumped out at me in the background from that. A phrase I remember from reading the book. Where the senior devil says to the junior about God, he actually loves the little vermin. Meaning, God actually loves us. He really does. Balaam knew about God's might. He even knew about the special relationship between God and this people, but he didn't get it. He couldn't see that God loved them. We've sung these words, I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away. Now the dimness of the soul of Balaam and the dimness of the soul of so many folks is that they just cannot see the nature of the love of God. You see, he had a word from the Lord, but that did not indicate that he really knew and understood God personally. He was not a disciple. He had no true and living relationship with God. You know, I can stand here tonight and preach like this. I can say these things.
For all you know, my heart isn't in it.
It is, beloved.
But for all you know, it might not be.
I could be like Paul, having preached to others, myself disqualified. Prophetic utterances, speaking words from the Lord, doing mighty works, casting out demons, and saying, Lord, Lord, do not necessarily indicate that we have grasped the nature of the love of Christ. I'm going to put it to you as we come to the table like this. Whatever anyone else says to you today, it is not gifts, not even the Holy Spirit coming upon you, as it came upon Balaam. It is not gifts that make you like Christ. It is grace that makes you like Christ. And you and I are called to walk humbly with our God, called to allow His grace to fill us. And as we come to this table, are we not bowed before that grace and glad to receive that mercy? It's not gifts that make us like Christ. It is grace. Balaam was gifted. Balaam had a word to speak, but he was graceless, and he emerges as a tragic figure. One of the most important warnings of this whole story, and it's a story loaded with warnings, is found here. This attempt, this attack on God's people was made through a person who knew God, but was out of sorts with Him. And people who are gifted people, when they're out of sorts with God, and have no grace, are not a help to the Christian church. They are a hindrance. This is why people who have known God and have backslidden from Him are a bigger problem than people who have never known God. People who turn away can be a real hindrance. Apostasy is a bigger problem than refusal of the gospel. People who are gifted but graceless are a hindrance. And it's so easy to wander and become a gifted, graceless Christian. We need to come back. We need to keep coming back. And we need to keep coming back, not to this table, but to what this table speaks eloquently of, to Christ, to His sacrifice for us. And as we come, we are asking, surely we must ask tonight, God, don't make me an outstanding, gifted Christian. Make me like Yourself, and use me as You will. What is Christ-likeness? It is faithfulness. It is loyalty. It is obedience. It is love to God. Let's come. Oh, let's come to God, whether we are coming actually to the table or not. And let's sing as we go. 125. Oh, sing, Alleluia. Our Lord Christ is risen. Mm-hmm.